We will be in Romans chapter 9 tonight. Romans chapter 9 is one of those chapters in the Bible you can read it to someone and ask them, "Do you believe that?" And they'll say, "Not the way you read it." You put the wrong inflection in the wrong spot. You emphasize the wrong word. You said, "Well, you read it however you want to read it. Tell me what you think." But Romans chapter 9, I'm going to start by just reading verse 20, and then we'll get into more of it. Paul says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Father, Lord, we come to you tonight with this question that the Apostle Paul has. The answer that he has, actually, with a question, but he seems like it doesn't settle well with the apostle to ask that there be fault with God. So he questions man instead. And I pray, Father, you would teach us what it means that Paul would mention man in this light and what it means to reply against God, to answer back to God, and that the attitude of how we question God is very, very important when we ask questions of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look into this text and see the attitude that the pot is supposed to have towards the potter, and that is a big part of the context here. And I want to give you the overall context just quickly. So I think it's kind of important to do that, and then focus in on the immediate context of verses 19 through verse 21. The context here is Paul is explaining how it is that not all Israel are of Israel, and not all of the Jews are the true Israel of God, just because they're born children, blood children of Abraham. And he's trying to make a point about that. And this was a major thing. And if you can understand this, it's a key to really unlocking the New Testament in a big way. You understand a whole lot about what's going on with Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He said, "We know you're a teacher sent from God, or you couldn't do these great things." Jesus, as he often did, didn't fall for that. He didn't say, "Oh, well, thank you so much for noticing." He goes right to where Nicodemus lived, and he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And what he was getting at with Nicodemus is the fact that you're born a blood child of Abraham is not going to save you. You have to be born again. And he didn't understand that, the new birth. He didn't understand it. He should have. Jesus said, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things?" Right after Jesus says that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that's born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's telling Nicodemus, being born of Abraham is how you were born, that's one thing, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how you enter the kingdom of heaven, the true kingdom of heaven. You enter that through the new birth. You have to be born two times, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. It's not enough for you to just be a Jew and to think that that's it. And that was a major issue that Jesus dealt with in his ministry, and Paul continues that in his ministry of teaching this fault that the Jews had in their theology. And it was a major, major problem. And Paul is talking about, in Romans 9, the Jewish people. He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. They had rejected, for the most part, not all, had rejected Christ. They had rejected their Messiah. But they still had promises from God. They still had a Bible with all kinds of promises in it. And he talks about that in the first few verses of chapter 9. We come in verse 6, he says, even though they've fallen away, even though they rejected their Messiah, for the most part, not all of them, And they had all these promises. How do we make this mesh? How does this come together? What's the teaching here? Because now I'm confused. I went through the Old Testament, and it sure looked like they were saved because they were Jews. Well, apparently they weren't. And then Jesus taught it. And now Paul's teaching it. How is he explaining it? Well, in verse 6, he says, "Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And he's getting down to the point of trying to teach that just because they're a Jew doesn't mean they're really saved. And that never was that. All the promises to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament were as a nation for them at that time. But among them, there were those that were born again. You just go back and you look. The David, you look at all the patriarchs and the fathers. They were all saved, and many of them were, but not all of them. And so he's laying that out. And how could this be? How could this be that they're not all Israel just because they're a Jew? He says, neither because, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because they're the physical seed of Abraham, they're not necessarily the true child of God. He said, where does he get this teaching? He gets this teaching from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God giving us his word through the Apostle Paul, explaining this to us right here better than any place else. And you can go to the book of Galatians, by the way. It's really good. Chapter 3, it really lays some of this out. But he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's he saying, in Isaac shall thy seed be called? God promised Abraham, you're going to have a son. And this son, and through this son, the Messiah is going to come. The seed goes through this son that I'm promising you. Well, Lord, I'm old. I don't know if I can do that. I promise you, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to, and the promise was Sarah was going to have a baby. Not just Abraham was going to have a baby. Sarah was going to have a baby. And time goes by, and we all know what Abraham did. It was Sarah's idea. I'm sure she regretted it. And we know she did later. She said, well, what about my handmaid? So Abraham goes into his handmaid, and they have Ishmael. Well, that right there, there's Ishmael. He's a child of Abraham. He's a physical descendant of Abraham. Was he of Israel? Not of the true Israel. And that's what he's saying here. Just because Ishmael was born from Abraham doesn't mean that he's of the promise. Because the promised one, there's our example. Right? The very first example of this is Isaac. It was the promise. Notice again the wording here. He says, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And he doesn't mean they're all not the children of God. He's saying just because they're born a Jew doesn't mean they're a child of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. When God makes a promise, then that's the ones. And so here we see it's Isaac, not Ishmael. And he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and not just Abraham, but what? Not Abraham and Hagar can go ahead and work this out. Sarah shall have a son. That's the promised one. And he's given us an example how it could be that not every single Jew is saved just because they're a Jew. And not only, and I have to move quickly because I'm just simply giving you the context of where we're headed. But not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. So here we see the promise goes through Isaac, and now it's going that direction. And God has a plan. He has a purpose in who His people are going to be. And He has a choice in the matter. Matter of fact, He's the only choice in the matter. And verse 11 says, for the children being not yet born. Who's He talking about? Jacob and Esau. Before they were even born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. So here we see the promise was to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And then we go down another step and we see there's something else going on. God's making a choice again. And we see in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. As it's written, as the Old Testament now tells us, after the fact told us that, and we understood that Jacob, he loved, Esau he hated. And by the way, you look at the life of Jacob and Esau, which one would you have picked? It wouldn't have been the scoundrel Jacob. Brother Robert, we were just talking earlier about not many mighty, not many noble. God doesn't choose the way we would. And that's exactly what's going on. He's letting us know, not only do I choose, but I'm going to do it in such a way that you're going to know it's going to be me because you wouldn't do it this way. And he says he chose Jacob before they ever done any good or evil. But you know he knew. And if it was you, you'd pick Esau. You'd have said he's the one that deserves it, not them. And he says, Esau have I hated. By the way, don't let that word hated hang you up. It's not that it doesn't mean hate. Everybody, a lot of people try to say, well, it doesn't mean hate. It means he loved him less, all this stuff. But it means hate, but God just doesn't hate like we hate. He doesn't hate with all the malice that we hate with. He doesn't have sin in his hate. It means he rejected him. He rejected him. And he accepted Jacob. He chose Jacob, but he rejected Esau. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he says, let's move on a little bit. We have to move through here. Is there unrighteousness? And you know that's what somebody's going to say. That's not fair. That's not right. Well, God forbid that you would even say that. For he saith to Moses, you should know better, because the Bible already tells us. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. When did he say that? When he was up on the mountain and he was going to destroy the people because Aaron had made the golden calf. And he told Moses, he said, you don't know what's going on down there, but I'm fixing to go down and destroy them all. And Moses says, please don't do it. And he says, I'll tell you, Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And this is a direct quote from that. And so he's teaching these people, you should understand this. You shouldn't be fussing about this. God's already explained this is the way he operates. So then, that being the case, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not your doing, it's not your works, and it's not your will, but it's God's mercy that someone is chosen, someone is saved. Remember, the context is, why is it not all Israel of Israel? Because God made choices. God's made some choices, and He's done it. It's not according to your willing or your running. It's just the exact same thing that's taught in John chapter 1. And when He came into His own, Jesus came into His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, what? Of the Jews, them gave you power to become the sons of God, which were born, not of blood, wasn't the family that they come from, not of flesh, it wasn't anything they did, nor of the will of man, it wasn't their free will that did it, but it was of God. This is the same teaching, this is telling us the same thing, and it's telling us it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he goes in and he brings in Pharaoh, just to put a cherry on top of this, so you'll see the sovereignty. And he says, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And if God can choose Pharaoh to raise him up, to bring him down, to show forth his power, then he can choose among the nation of Israel. He can do as he pleases, and that's the whole point. He's sovereign over all that. Why can't he be sovereign over this? And you need to understand that that's not the case, just because, look at Ishmael, he wasn't saved. Look at Esau. He wasn't saved, but they're children of Abraham. So he's given an explanation. How could this be? How could some of them reject the Messiah? How could it be that they're not all of Israel, the true Israel of God? How could it be? That's the way it is, because God makes choices among people. Therefore, in verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So we see the sovereignty of God. Period. Just flat out. That's it. He does this. He makes his choice. He has mercy. And some people, as he did with Pharaoh, hardened his heart. And then notice verse 19. Because of this teaching, because this teaching is so strong, and I started off teaching you how we could understand that not all of Israel are of Israel, but I boiled it down to just flat out doctrine of election, sovereignty of God. And I brought all that together to teach you something, and I know what you're going to say. I know exactly what you're going to say, and I'm being the Apostle Paul here. And he knows you're going to say, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? You're going to say, if that's the case, how can he judge me if he's sovereignly, completely, absolutely in control of who's saved and who's not saved? And he has mercy, and whenever he decides to have mercy, then if he doesn't have mercy on me, how is he going to drag me before his judgment bar and judge me when I didn't have a choice in the matter? You remember earlier I said in my prayer that we can question God to some degree because we need to know things. We can ask questions. There's some questions you're not allowed to ask. And there's some ways you're not allowed to ask them. And Apostle Paul's getting right down to that in our next verse. This wasn't really a sincere question. This is a complaint. And it's a common complaint among those that see this teaching. And I can tell you how many times I've been asked, well, then how can he judge people? How can God judge if he's the one in charge of everything? How can he judge them as if they're, how can he make man accountable to him and responsible to him when he's the one that's determining everything? And the answer, you know, but nay, O man, who art thou that replies against God? O man. Now he says, O man. You man. You're replying, you're talking back to God. You're answering to God. Something that we don't allow in my home, it's just not allowed. It's never been allowed. It's never happened to any great degree, I'm certain. And it didn't happen in my house growing up either. Do not talk back to mama. Dad, you may get a little break here and there. We have a talk. You talk back to mama, you've had it. Well, we're talking about God. We're talking about God. Who art thou that replies again? You're talking back to God. The first thought I get is, who do you think you are talking back? And that's really where he puts us. And you look at the second part of that. He goes on and says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, Paul here, he's quoting two Old Testament scriptures. I want to look at them with you. Hold your place and go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. We have to kind of get verse 15 here. He's talking about a people that seek to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works, they're doing them in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? In other words, God can't see what we're doing. We know what we're doing. We don't need the Lord. And we're hiding from God. And we don't need any counsel. We'll counsel one another. And then it says in verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall esteem the potter's clay. Surely you're flipping everything upside down. You're like the pot telling the potter what to do. You're the pot thinking you can do what you want to when the potter decides what he does with the pot. These folks are turning upside down the order of things, seeking to hide things from God, basically scheming, thinking no one knows what they're thinking or what they're doing, not recognizing God in their life. And the truth is, what he's saying is he's considering these people, the writer here, that they're potter's clay. He says, you're turning everything upside down, esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or is the pot going to look up at the potter and go, you didn't make me? And just decide that, I don't believe in that. I don't believe you made me. Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? So the piece of pottery, the thing that's been made by the potter, the maker, the thing's going to look back at it and say, you don't understand. You don't really understand what I'm going through and what I'm deciding. I'm counseling among myself here. And you just don't, you have no understanding about what's going on. That's why the Apostle Paul would go, who are you to talk like this? First problem is they're saying God didn't make me. I'm not his. The second is they're saying God doesn't know anything. Those are two serious problems when the pot is talking back to the potter. There are those who will resist God's sovereignty over them to the point of absolute absurdity. And I think of Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 15, he asks, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? And he goes on, he's making the point, I'm good when I do what I want to do. That's what's good. Whatever I decide to do. Is there a problem with me doing whatever I want to do with what's mine? Over in Isaiah 45, while you're there in Isaiah 45, notice verse 9. And a woe is a curse by a prophet. In verse 9, Isaiah says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." You're striving. You're arguing. You're fussing with the one that made you. The Creator. Whoa, yeah, that's a curse. That's absurd on its face. It's ridiculous. Let people strive with people. Look what he says. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. If you want to argue with somebody, go argue with another person. Don't argue with the potter. What are you doing? Let the potsherds of the earth strive with the other potsherds of the earth. Let the pieces of pottery argue among themselves. But don't fuss with the potter. The pot doesn't say, "Hey, what are you making here? What is it you're doing? What do you think's going on?" Notice here it says, "Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands?" Does the pot look up at the potter and go, What are you doing here? What do you think you're doing? This pot needs a handle. It doesn't have any handles on it. It doesn't have any hands. It needs you can't just set me over there on the mantle like a vase. I'm supposed to be a pot with a handle. Does the pot get to do that? And I know it sounds kind of funny, but that's what the text is saying. Well, I've been thinking, Lord, you should realize this particular pot, you didn't make it right. You messed up with this pot, and there's a wrong way and a right way. And the Lord's saying back, there's a wrong way and a right way for a pot to think. There's a wrong way and a right way for a pot to respond. And that's not the right way. So we go back into Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. And the second part there, he says, "Shall this thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Well, the truth is, yes, they will say that. They shall say that. But this is an insincere, proud question. It's a complaint. It's not a sincere question. And there is the reason that the pot doesn't have a right to complain. First of all, it makes no sense for a pot to complain to a potter. That's just flat. It just makes no sense. It's absurd on its face to see a pot talking to a potter and complaining. But also, verse 21... we read that the clay doesn't decide if the potter has authority. The clay doesn't have the right to decide if the potter's right. Verse 21 says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" The potter is right. The potter's always right. The potter is right. The purpose for the pot is always a right purpose, whether it has handles or doesn't have handles. Whether you think the potter understands it or not, it is always the right purpose for whatever it is. Whatever vessel he makes, he does with it what's right. Because the potter has the choice. The potter has the authority over the pottery. God is the potter. He decides what's right. He decides what's wise. And he wants to make known his power. And when he gets ready to do that as a potter, that's his business, and he has the right, and he has the authority to do that. And that's what verse 21 is telling us. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Doesn't the potter have the authority over this? It would be absurd to think any other way. The potter must have the decision-making authority to make the pot as he pleases to. And he does it for his own power and for his own glory to make it known. And when he makes one vessel one way, and for one purpose, and another vessel one way for another purpose, then that's how we know what's right. You say, how do we know what's right for the potter to do? You observe what he does. And when you see what he's done with what he's made, then you know that's the right thing because he always does what's right because he's the potter. It's his choice to do as he pleases. It's always right. It's always proper. Let me give you some cross-references, verses to help support this teaching and see how some of these set with you. Job 33:13. "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." The thing is, you can question him all you want. He's not going to answer. And I mean, question him in an insincere way where you don't like what he's doing. He's not going to answer that. So you're wasting your breath. You're wasting your time. Now, if you come to God sincerely and humbly, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, then he'll spend all the time in the world with you. But this, no. Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hand. See, we're the works of his hand. He's our Father, and he's the potter, and he does as he pleases. Jeremiah 18:6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. We're in the hand, Israel's in the hand, the church is in the hand of the Lord, just like a piece of pottery in the hand of a potter. Romans 2:1, Thou therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:20, But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And what he's saying, just like in a house, there's all types of different vessels in a house. Some of them are used for one purpose, some are used for another purpose. I'm not going to make any crude illustrations, but you can imagine. I mean, you use different vessels for different things. Some of them are really good, pleasant things, and some of them aren't so pleasant. One may be a trash can, and one may be to get a good cool drink of water with. But it's all according to the potter, how he decides it. And that's what we have to learn, and that's what we have to accept when we talk about this passage in Romans chapter 9. So, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, all through this text, they're vessels of the potter. And that's the context. That's what he's saying. These are all vessels of the potter, the pottery of God. And it's interesting that in the book of Romans, Paul deals with Jews and Gentiles. He deals with the law and he deals with grace a lot. And for those that say this teaching is just for the Jews, and it'll be that. They'll say, well, that's just for the Jews and God's choice of Israel over the Edomites and over the Ishmaelites, and that there's just nations involved. Well, it's true that there's nations involved, but notice verse 24. He breaks it down finally, verse 24, and he says, after he talks about God willing to make his power known, was much long-suffering towards the vessels of wrath, and then he had the vessels of mercy before prepared unto glory. Verse 24, he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he brings us into the picture here, and we see that this isn't just talking about him choosing Israel over other nations. It's also talking about individuals. God deals with nations, and he deals with all individuals in this manner. The potter and the clay relationship. Whether it's a whole nation and another whole nation, or if it's individual people, he deals with us in a potter and clay relationship. And we consider, the law. Listen to this, relative to the Old Testament, we consider grace relative to the New Testament teaching. Although there's grace in the Old Testament, there's law in the New. That's the way we break it down. Well, notice this, considering grace and law, church, Israel. Notice Romans chapter 3. And I have a point that I'm bringing up grace and law, and I'm going to tell you just a minute. We think about the law, we think about grace, and we think about them in some ways work together, and some ways being opposed. But Romans chapter 3, notice here, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? If it's just God saving people the way he's going to save people, then what's the advantage then? If it's all about being born again, and it's not about necessarily just being a blood-born child of Abraham that saves you, well, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Or just because they don't believe doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose in his promises. God forbid, yea, and listen here, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The reason I brought you there is this. You're thinking about God, and you're thinking about he's the potter, and we're questioning God, and we're saying, well, how could you possibly judge us? Well, you look at this side of it here, and he says, let God be true and every man a liar. This is the proper attitude. We come to God and we say, God, no matter what it is, you're full of truth. You have it. And then we can be justified in our sayings. And we can overcome when we're judged. But if we keep up this insincere just complaining and questioning God because we don't like it, that's not going to work. But when we say, stop the mouth, I'm going to hush. See, law and grace, what they do is they both shut you off to Christ alone as your only hope. And also to the potter being as being over you. Grace and law, they shut you up to two things. One is the potter is over you. Then the other thing is Christ is your only hope. With the law, you cannot fulfill, you're dependent upon the potter. There's a law. You cannot fulfill it. You can't do it. You're completely dependent on that potter to take care of that for you. With grace, when God is gracious to you, it's grace that you can't earn. You can't do anything to receive it. You're dependent upon the potter to take care of that for you. Notice as you're there in Romans chapter 3, notice verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. For what purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what I'm saying. The law you can't fulfill, you're dependent. You just shush. You're dependent upon God, the potter, to take care of that. The grace you can't earn, shush. Every mouth stopped. You're dependent upon the potter to take care of that for you. Grace, God's choice, God's sovereignty over our will, it stops our mouths. The law of God, we are guilty before God, it stops our mouth. Every aspect of the teachings of us dealing with this God. The potter has power over the clay. And Paul asked, he asked in Romans 9:20, who art thou? And that's why I put that in the bulletin this morning. Who art thou? Is it wrong to ask God questions? Is it wrong to seek God? No. We should seek God for everything. We should ask Him questions all the time. But not just any question. Not just any question. You're not allowed to ask God and question what God's doing. You're not allowed to sit in judgment over God's choices. Notice there again, why does Paul make such a strong-headed statement? Who art thou? Oh man! You're a man. Who do you think you are, basically? And I know this sounds really strong, but it's such a strong statement. It's because Paul understands that God is the Creator, that He's all-wise, that He's all-knowing, that He's infinite in every attribute, that He exists all within Himself. He never thinks a wrong thought. He never does a wrong thing. But man is sinful. He's fallen. He's a creature of the Creator, and he's dependent for every breath, and he barely knows anything. God has all knowledge. We have such a small amount of knowledge. He's the Creator. We're the creature, and we're not just a creature. That would be low enough, but we've fallen below that. So Paul goes, oh man, who art thou? You really? You're a pot. And you're replying, you're answering back to God. The problem is not that he's asking God a question. The problem is the posture that the person's in. It's the attitude with the question. See, God owns everything, including you, including me. He made everything. And all that he has made, he made for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. And when you think of that type of thought, you realize there's just some questions you're not allowed to ask. And I think sometimes, even as students of the Word, we can have an unhealthy curiosity with that which is not revealed. And this is one of those places. That you're not only going beyond in a theological way where you're probably going to get in trouble because you're going to come up with some illogical rationality of a doctrine because you don't have a clear scripture. That's bad enough. But then you have the wrong posture, the wrong attitude. I just don't think God could possibly, that won't work. And the answer to that is submission to the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Whenever I And I really don't like to debate the Word of God, but if I get down and really have to get with somebody on something and we disagree and we're talking, I'll tell them, we can talk about your ideas and we can talk about logically reasoning this out, and you can. I'm going to allow you to go, well, I just don't think that'd be true because of this and that and this. I'll let you do that. But somewhere in this discussion, we have to stop and ask ourselves, is this what the Word of God says or not? Yes or no? That's what you have to do. The answer to not being this person that says, well, how can he judge me? I can't resist his will. Then that's not fair or whatever. The answer to fixing that is submission to the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. There's some things we know, some things we don't know. There's some things that we think we know that are you know, maybe a little bit funny, but we feel pretty comfortable to try to live that way by it. But when it boils down to it, what we really believe and hold to is what we see clearly written on the page of our Bible, and it's obvious. And there's plenty of it. And tonight we have one of those things. The potter has power over the clay of one vessel to make unto dishonor and another unto honor. Because that's what he's pleased to do. And that pot cannot talk back to the potter and say, you don't understand what you're doing. Don't you know this pot should be made this way? And I don't like the fact that you made it this way. The pot's just not allowed to ask that kind of question. It's not allowed to do that. What the pot is to do is to say, potter, you show me what's right. You teach me. All of God and what he's done and everything he's made is for the purpose of bringing glory to him. I'm going to close with just this one verse. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This question that's asked here, why does he yet find fault, is the opposite of humble. It's not the, and I know you think, well, that's just hard because that might be a sincere question. If that's a sincere theological question, that's one thing. If you said, how is it? I sincerely, honestly would like to know, how does he judge people and do it? You need to get to the answer pretty quick so you quit asking that. But 99% of the time, that's not the way it is. It's usually the pot, just as those vessels, those Isaiah passages we read, the pot saying, nah, I don't like that. That can't be. God, you don't understand. You don't have this right. This is not the way it could be. It could not work that way. It's not fair for you to do that. How do you think you can judge me if you do that? Is not a sincere, humble question. The question should be, where do I need to put my face? And the answer is, in the dirt. And the question should be, where do I set my shoes? It doesn't matter, get them off. That's the proper kind of questions to ask. And you say, why do you preach like that? Well, because there's places like this in the Bible. And this is our God. And he's holy. And he's worthy of that type of worship. He's worthy of that type of consideration, that type of respect. You never talk back to God. You never answer again. You humble yourself when you question God. And you're sincere and you ask him for your help, for help. And recognizing his wisdom. Not assuming that you know. Let's pray. Father,